Lord, we ask that, in fact, what we sang this morning would become realized. All the glory to you, Lord God. All the glory to you through your word. All the glory to you through our worship. All the glory to you through the life of Jesus lived in the body of your people. All the glory to you through your gospel going to the nations. All the glory to you, Lord God, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our journey through 1 Timothy. In the introductory materials that we distributed, we emphasized that one of the major themes in 1 and 2 Timothy as well, which is up next, is leadership. That's not surprising, given this is a personal letter to Timothy, who is, after all, Paul's apostolic delegate to the church in Ephesus. That is, Timothy is also a leader. Paul has sent him to Ephesus, kind of like the sheriff riding into town, to restore some order and to clean up the mess that has been made there. At the same time, we also said that all of us can stand to gain from Paul's instruction to Timothy, because all of us, in one way or another, have some leadership role, even if it's just with one or two other people in our immediate family. It might be also with coworkers, with friends, or with associates. The truth is that almost any relationship involves some element of leadership. Last week we heard that both Paul and the early church recognized that widows could have an important role in ministry. And in any event, those who were real widows also needed to be cared for. This week, Paul turns to address two different groups of leaders, one very obvious, the other not, elders and slaves. We'll get to slaves and why they would be considered leaders when we get to chapter 6 a little bit later this morning. Not too much later, though. By elders, Paul doesn't necessarily mean only those who are older in age, but those who by capacity and wisdom are recognized as leaders in the church. They might be very young. Timothy is, apparently. And Paul is going to spend these verses addressing the elders in Ephesus because, like the gossiping widows in the first part of chapter 5, they are a major part of the problem that he sent Timothy to Ephesus to address. Remember, there are false teachers who are telling made-up stories or insisting on harsh legalism as a necessary basis for dealing with God. But Paul doesn't start off in this passage by addressing the problem. He's already done that. First, he describes what the office of elder involves and the respect that ought to be paid to those who occupy that office. In verse 17, elders who have been governing well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor hard at the word and teaching. Paul holds these elders in high regard. They've been appointed to a leadership role. Note there's a plural. There's not just one elder. There's a band of them, a community of them. They've been appointed to a leadership role. Their job, Paul is going to say, is to rightly handle, we'll get to that in 2 Timothy, the word of truth, that is the gospel, and to teach. So, one thing we need to see here is that Paul is all about the gospel. Now, probably you don't need me to tell you that. I mean, it's pretty obvious. But nonetheless, as we've seen before, the underlying concern for the instruction that Paul gives here is always the integrity of the gospel. We saw it back in chapter 2, the reason that he wants, for example, rulers and people in authority to be prayed for by the church is, yes, for their well-being, but so that the church may have peace, so that it can spread the gospel more effectively and not be compromised in any way by responses to untoward events. We don't tend to be at our best when our circumstances aren't best. Paul's concern is not that Christians would lead a quiet life, although he says that, but it's so the gospel would have the best opportunity, and the kingdom of God the best opportunity to advance. So Paul's concern here again is that the behavior of those claiming the name of Jesus Christ would do nothing to bring into disrepute the glorious message of salvation that God has committed to the church. It's still a live issue, isn't it? Whether it's patent rejection of Christian moral standards, callous disregard for the stranger and alien, or simply ordinary garden variety self-centeredness. When people of God who name the name of Jesus as Lord behave in such ways, and others hear us call ourselves Christians, we are bringing the gospel message into disrepute and dishonoring the Lord whose name we claim. Yes, there is God's grace for the occasions when we fail, because we're all gonna. There is God's grace when we fail. But when we receive grace and move forward, overall, the expectation, it's very clear in Scripture, is that our holiness will increase. In other words, to put it very simply, the next time we won't... I just think about Walter Hannum saying, you know, I'm tired of making the same old mistakes. Let's go make some new mistakes. So the next time we'll commit some new sins instead of the same old ones. This is all the more true, though, for leaders. Both our achievements and our failures tend to attract more notice than those of other folks. And in a fallen, alien, and suspicious world, the failures will get the more notice than the achievements. But Paul goes on to say, when elders do their job well, they bring honor and respect and deeper understanding and acceptance to the gospel message. And then, Paul says, they should not only be appreciated effectively, but also rewarded monetarily for the common sense reason this is the way they make their living. In verse 18, Paul backs up that statement by quoting first from the Old Testament law, then from Jesus. Even a lowly ox, the law said, who's threshing out grain is allowed to eat from the grain as it threshes to maintain its strength. And it was in the context of the mission of the 70 that Jesus told those he sent out. Remember the 70 he sent out to preach and proclaim the kingdom of God, to heal, to cast out demons? Jesus told them to accept hospitality from the people they served because that was how they were going to make their living. Paul's saying, if it's good enough for God and the law, if it's good enough for Jesus and his apostles, then it's also good enough for the church. Now, this is one of those things that Deacon Laura, what follows is one of those things Deacon Laura calls kitchen talk. I'm not speaking now to people that are not members of Church of the Savior in what I'm about to say. I'm going to cease preaching for a minute and commence to meddling. If you've been at Church of the Savior any time at all, every year you've seen the budget in our annual report. And you know that, let's just say, your pastor is not being paid very much. I hasten to say, there has never been one moment in my time here when I have been other than just fine with that. I want you to hear that. Don't edit that out of the tape. Andrea and I have other income. Our needs are met. We've never lacked anything we've needed. We have enough. But I also need to say that when the time comes, eventually, for your next pastor, you may not be in the same situation. One of the reasons I'm so insistent on retiring our building mortgage is precisely so there can be more funds available to pay a pastor. Because someday, that's what you're going to have to do. That's all I'm going to say. God is faithful. He's been faithful all along. We're still here. Our bills have been paid. We've not lacked. As God has provided for Church of the Savior, its leaders and its people up to now, I have no doubt that as we continue faithful in the ministry of the gospel that he's called us to here, that he'll continue to provide. God's work, Alf Stanway said it, done God's way, will never lack for God's supply. We've had enough, and we will have enough. At the same time, you need to hear what Paul is saying to Timothy in the church and take his instruction from the law and the gospel seriously. It's part of God's mandate to us. Paul continues in verses 19 and 20, okay, end of kitchen talk, to talk about what to do when an elder sins. Can we just be honest first and acknowledge that that actually can happen? I know that you find that shocking, but it does happen. Leaders can be wrong. There are some things I've said and done in my time at Church of the Savior that have been wrong. And I'm grateful that we have leaders here who have been mature enough to tell me and gracious enough to tell me in a way that I could actually hear and repent. What these verses are talking about, however, is the context, which apparently was the case in Ephesus, where one or more leaders are habitually sinning and not repentant. Now, the law required at least two witnesses for conviction of any serious offense. In verse 19, Paul simply extends that law to elders under any circumstance. And he goes on in verse 20 to say that if an offending elder does not repent, then just as in Matthew 18, Jesus' instruction, you tell the church. Remember Matthew 18, the way to address conflict? When you have a brother or a sister who is in sin, who's disobeying God, you go privately. You try to avoid their shame. You try to reason with them and help them come to see and to receive correction. If that doesn't take, you take another person with you and you have the same conversation. And only then, if the person persists in not repenting, do you take it to the entire church, which I think in Jesus' context we would understand to be still essentially a small group setting. Here, as in Matthew 18, the goal of the confrontation is ultimately restoration to fellowship. But there's an added concern that Paul gets at when he says, so that the rest may stand in fear, that the other elders who might be tempted to the same sin will take notice and hopefully amend their ways accordingly. This is serious business. Remember, we've got apparently elders in Ephesus in the context of this letter who are teaching things about God that are not true and who are leading people to rely on those things, which imperils their soul and makes them liable, continue to be liable to God's judgment and wrath. This is serious business. So that's why Paul in verse 21 gives this solemn charge to Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. I charge you to keep these rules. What rules? What he's just been talking about. Without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Now, on the one hand, Timothy's not to engage in witch hunts. We don't decide, as typically happens in fallen human affairs, that X is a bad person, therefore we need to get rid of X. We address behavior, not the person. So Timothy is to be fair and without prejudice in assigning discipline and correction where needed. On the other hand, he's not to wimp out, not to hold back from doing so. Again, the reference to God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels is a reminder that Paul sees very clearly and wants Timothy and wants us to see that nothing less than the integrity of the gospel message is at stake. Well, in the remaining verses of chapter 5, Paul turns from discipline of existing elders to the choice of new ones. His counsel to Timothy is essentially, when in doubt, don't. And even if you're not in doubt, wait. If you bring the wrong people into leadership, it's going to diminish your own credibility. If you keep them there once they're there, it's going to further diminish your own credibility. Now, this thing about no longer drink only water, but for the sake of your health, drink a little wine, is an aside. It likely refers to the way that Timothy was trying to respond to the rigid legalists in Ephesus. Remember, one of the things they were saying is they were forbidding certain foods. In order not to offend them, evidently, Timothy had given up drinking wine altogether, which was the standard beverage, by the way, of the day. That's what there was to drink, other than water, which wasn't always the cleanest. In the process, because the water wasn't particularly clean, Timothy was making himself sick. Paul is saying, yeah, we need to be concerned about not causing brothers to stumble, but we don't need to be that concerned. You need to use common sense. But both verse 24 and verse 25 are urging caution on Timothy. Don't ordain too quickly, is what Paul's telling him. That's what the laying on of hands is about in this instance. It's setting aside leadership. Because some people's sins only show up later. Some people just have a very private nature. They keep everything private, and that includes their sin. Some people, of course, are covering up their sin as well. And you don't always know right away. On the other hand, verse 25, don't refuse to bring someone into leadership too quickly, because often good works don't show up until later either. There's something really convicting to me about this verse. It says that at the end of the day, God's work in the gospel is going to have its way. Even good works that aren't seen cannot remain hidden. Some of you may know C.S. Lewis's Meditation on Heaven and Hell, The Great Divorce. And there's that scene where his narrator, protagonist, is in heaven walking around, kind of getting a tour, and he sees this procession come by, and there are people carrying a litter, and in the litter is this glorious, beautiful woman who is decked out in the most unimaginable fine clothing and jewels, and he's going to his guy. Is it? He's thinking, of course, the Virgin Mary. And this guy says, oh, no, that's Agnes. She lived down the corner, three houses down. She took poor people into her home and fed them when they were hungry. Good works that please God have come out of the fullness of his Holy Spirit working through us, maybe hidden right now. They can't be hidden forever. Finally, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, Paul addresses slaves. Now, when we think about slaves, leader is probably not the first thought to come to mind, or the second, or the third. But in fact, there were probably slaves in Ephesus who were elders, because the early church did not recognize those social distinctions. Remember Paul, Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Ignatius of Antioch, an early second century Christian writer, mentions a bishop a generation older than himself named Onesimus. We don't know for sure, but some scholars think that may be the same Onesimus for whom Paul interceded with Philemon when he had run away to Rome. In any case, Paul's counsel to the slaves in Ephesus is that, just as widows and elders should be honored, they also should honor their masters. I'm not going to go off on the tangent of explaining why Paul doesn't outright condemn the institution of slavery. That's another conversation. If you want to have it, I'll be glad to, but not here. Paul's concern here, as it has been throughout, is the integrity of the gospel message. That message is Paul's first principle. Paul wants to see Jesus Christ named and exalted as Lord in every place, with every person. Now, other things, even other good things, don't merit the same attention on Paul's radar. So whether or not slavery in that era, time, and culture was just, it was very different for sure than what we have known in the broken past of our nation. Paul's point is that when you serve well and in love in a context where it would be quite natural and much easier not to do so, you inevitably present questions to casual observers. And those questions can be tinder for a deeper conversation about the reality of a God of love who has intervened in a broken and sinful world to rescue sinners. Leading right back to Paul's obsession, his godly obsession with the gospel. So here's the takeaway question for you and me. It's very simple. How well do our own lives commend the gospel that we profess? Is the gospel message of salvation and hope for sinners in bondage being adorned by what we think, say, and do, by how we spend our time, by what we do even for a living? Or is it being compromised or even sullied? As leaders, in our leadership, are we living lives of increasing moral and ethical purity? Not perfect. Sometimes 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. Probably sometimes 1 step forward, 2 steps back. But then you take the 3 forward after that. In our relationships, are we giving and, when necessary, receiving godly correction when needed? In our service to others, are we preferring their well-being even over our own, even when it hurts, even when it isn't necessarily in our own interests to do so? Is the gospel, beloved, being adorned by your and my lives, by your and my life together? That's Paul's driving force in this letter. That's why he sent Timothy to Ephesus. And that's why this letter is good news for you and me as well. Let's pray. All glory to you, Lord God. How can we not? You have given up your only son. You had no need or reason to come other than your pure love for your broken and fallen creation, and even for us. We look with desire to that day when he will come again and make wrong things right. In the meantime, would you help us, Lord, to walk in that holiness without which no one will see you, a little bit more today than yesterday, and then a little bit more tomorrow than today, and until Jesus comes. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.